children head out for Children's Church. If you would open with me in your Bibles again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we continue to make our way through this epistle of Paul. You also want to sign the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew. Just to have a record of your attendance with us. Also a good way to see who might be seated with you that you don't know. And if you have not supplied an email address to Westminster, we do a lot of our stuff via email, giving out announcements and such. We try to get as much information as we can via other means for those of you who don't have email. But if you have an email address and would like that added to the email list, simply write that down as well. Here we are, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. We'll read the first 13 verses. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have of studying it this morning. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage, as we take a look at it, that you would help us to understand. And not just to understand, but to know how to apply it to our lives. That your Spirit would indeed, even as we've already prayed this morning, drive it deep into our hearts. Change us, transform us. Give us a deeper sense of you. Give us a deeper sense of our sin and our need for Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, I ran my very first marathon, the Wisconsin Marathon. It's one of the easier marathons, if you can ever call a marathon easy. There are relatively no hills. The course is flat. It's well shaded. Lots of water stations. It's Wisconsin, so it's not quite as hot. And yet, for me, the race was anything but easy. After about mile 18, I could no longer feel my legs, which was probably pretty good because at that point they were beginning to cramp. I don't think I would have wanted to have felt all the pain. In fact, at one point I found myself draped over someone's mailbox in the middle of a neighborhood trying to stretch out my calf muscles. Now, there were two race volunteers standing nearby, and I heard one of them say to the other one, "I don't think he's going to make it." Such words of encouragement. Well, I did eventually finish. But then I did something that's probably one of the dumbest things that I have ever done in my entire life. I signed up to run it again the next year. A friend of mine had convinced me that if I just trained harder, if I just put in more time ahead of time, the marathon would not hurt. In fact, I was told that if I trained harder, if I ran more prior to the race, the marathon might actually be enjoyable. Well, let me tell you now, nothing could be farther from the truth, because the second marathon hurt just as much as the first marathon, just at a faster pace. I ran faster, I finished quicker, but I hurt just as much, I was just as sore, and just as in much pain. There was very little enjoyment. And then I talked to a friend of mine who runs marathons for fun, if that's even a thing. She told me that no matter how hard you train, no matter how hard you run, it's always a question mark how the body is going to respond when you hit 20 to 22 miles. Basically, she said, it's going to hurt, and you simply have to endure. Well, I know that now. Now I know that it's going to hurt. So guess how many marathons I've run since then? Zero. Someday, I may decide to run another marathon. I've even considered running the Blue Ridge Marathon, which shows the depth of my insanity. But now, at least, I have proper expectations. Now I know that it's going to hurt. Unfortunately, though, many of us have the same expectations related to the Christian life that I did in my first marathon. That somehow the Christian life is the ticket to the easy life. It's the secret to all the comforts, the elimination of worry, that life from now on will be wonderful and successful financially, physically. Everything's going to work out in your life, and your children will always be above average. Kind of the Christian version of Lake Wobegon. And yet, not only is this not true, that there are no guarantees in Christ of physical and earthly pleasures, but regardless of how your finances and your health turn out, we are reminded here in verse 12 of chapter 3 that all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Paul wants to make it crystal clear to Timothy that those in Christ will suffer. Being in Christ is actually a guarantee of the opposite of the evil life. The Christian life is hard. It is difficult. It's full of struggle and opposition against our own sin, for one, but also against the kingdom of darkness. It wants to stop the kingdom of light, so we should expect suffering and persecution. Paul doesn't want Timothy or us to buy into and believe a lie or have false expectations that it's going to be wonderful, but to know the reality. Even as Paul says, one, know this, he says, no, we will be opposed. We will face opposition. Paul then goes on to give Timothy and us more details about this opposition, beginning there in verse 1, where Paul tells us when will this opposition be experienced? When will this opposition take place? Paul says there, in the last days will come times of difficulty. That word difficult is rather unfortunate because the word difficult in English just doesn't sound all that severe. It sounds about as bad as a bad hair day. Difficult, like your car won't start in the morning. It's an annoyance, it's a pain, it's difficult. But what Paul says here is that there will be fierce days. The word he uses also shows up in Matthew chapter 8, talking about the two Gerasene demoniacs, the two men who could not be chained, who attacked people on the roads, who lived in caves, men who were fierce. This is fierce. Fierce days are ahead, he says. Fierce, awful, terrible, not just difficult, but horrific days. This is the suffering that Paul is portraying. Not just that someone may make a joke about your faith, but that people will fiercely oppose you for your faith. That phrase there, last days, might fill us with some kind of relief. Oh, good. Talking about the end times. Paul even uses that word for last eschatos, from which we get our word eschatology. So he's not talking about now, we think. About the end time. This will all happen someday. We don't have to worry about it now. We'll worry about it at the end times. If only that were true. Because Paul makes it clear we already live in the last days, as does Timothy, as does Paul. Paul's use of the last days here is similar to the way the prophet Joel uses that phrase. And Peter even quotes Joel at Pentecost. In the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit all flesh. Clearly, according to both Joel and to Peter, the last days are the days following the first advent of Christ. The last days are upon us. The writer of Hebrews even says the same thing, Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days God has spoken to us by His Son. According to these writers, the last days are now. That's why Paul talks there in verse 11 about his own persecutions, his own sufferings, his own afflictions for the sake of the gospel. Now, Paul mentions Antioch. He's probably referring to Pisidian Antioch, where the Jews in Acts chapter 13 oppose Paul and Barnabas. They drive them from the city. So Paul and Barnabas go to Iconium, where the Jews stir up the crowds and they try to stone Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas flee again. They flee to Lystra, where at first the people thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods. They were Zeus and Hermes come down in human form. They want to offer sacrifices to them. And then all the Jews from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium show up and convince everybody in Lystra, no, they're not gods. You need to kill them. And so the people there drag Paul out of town and actually stone him. So Paul is not talking to Timothy here about hypothetical situations. It's not like, Timothy, you might face these. You may some days face these. Paul is already facing them now. He's already been stoned. And Timothy is likely already facing persecution here in Ephesus. Paul even mentions Jonas and Jambres there in verse 8. As I mentioned, according to legend, two of the magicians who opposed Moses and Aaron in the book of Exodus, not some distant time in the future, but almost 2,000 years before the time of Paul. And yet Paul still says it's going to be like this in the last days. It's already happening. It happened to Moses. It happened to Paul. It will happen to us. It's not something ahead in the future. It's already happening right now. Now are the days of persecution and suffering. I think we often forget how blessed we are in this country. The various religious freedoms that we enjoy, we often overlook how Christians in the rest of the world for the faith. We assume that the last days are not upon us because we're actually doing pretty well in this country. We're not overly persecuted. We don't experience great tribulation. But if you ask Christians in Sudan and in China and Indonesia what era of history they believe us to be in, I'm pretty sure that they would say we are in the last days, because they have a hard time imagining it getting any worse as ISIS and other militant terrorist groups persecute and put to death members of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are spoiled in the United States into concluding that these days are not the last days. And yet Paul reminds us that these are the last days. We have always been in the last days. The return of Jesus Christ is imminent. It could happen at any moment. The Church is already being persecuted. There is opposition, and at least for us in the United States, that persecution and that suffering will likely only worsen. It will only get worse. The when is now. Now we are being persecuted. And Paul tells us why, not just when the persecution will take place. He says why it'll take place. Verse 13, evil people and imposters will only go from bad to worse. Opposition exists because evil exists. Up in verses 2 through 9, Paul explains what these evil people are like. He uses almost every description he can possibly think of. As you look at this list, though, these words probably seem somewhat familiar. You might be saying to yourself, where have I seen some of these before? You're likely thinking of the same list that comes from Romans chapter 1, written 10 years or so earlier than 2 Timothy. The lists are not identical, but there are many of the same terms that show up in both lists, both in Romans 1 and in 2 Timothy 3. We read in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. They are slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You'll notice that Paul in Romans 1 doesn't assign these to the last days. He speaks of them even there as happening now. That the wrath of God is revealed against these evils, just as the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And clearly, as Paul is writing, not much has changed in the last decade since he wrote Romans, because the same things show up in 2 Timothy. And such people exist even today, people who love evil. It is these people who are opposed to the truth there in verse 8, corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. The word for disqualified is actually a financial term. It's often used in ancient sources to deal with money or with metal that didn't pass the test. Metal that was deemed impure or money that was damaged beyond use or found counterfeit. Funny money doesn't pass muster, and these people also don't pass the test. And yet there's a subtle hint here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in qualification. There's a hint that these people are not just out there, out in the world. We understand the danger of the world. We understand that they are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They persecute and directly oppose us. But the problem here in 2 Timothy is not just that the opposition, but that they have an appearance there in verse 6 of godliness. They look good. They look like they are good people. That's how in verse 6 they manage to capture weak women. In verse 7, they appear wise, like the two magicians in verse 8, but they are in actuality opposed to the truth, corrupted in mind. Paul says they won't get very far in verse 9 because their folly, or literally their madness, will become obvious. But for a time, the threat even exists within the church. A group of people who appear to be godly and yet are not. That's what's really terrifying about this passage. In Romans chapter 1, the category seems so clear-cut. Those who are saved, those who are experiencing the revelation of God's salvation on the one hand, and those who are depraved in mind, experiencing the judgment of God on the other hand. But here, the categories begin to blur. Not just like they do in Romans chapter 2, where Paul, pointing out that we're quick to point fingers at those in Romans chapter 1, pointing them out at vile sinners, reminds us that we too are vile sinners. No, here in 2 Timothy 3, the categories blur to the point where Paul is saying, you will be opposed, you will suffer from those evil people, even within inside the community of faith, even within the church, there are going to be these evil people who only look good. The Apostle Peter repeats this in 2 Peter. He repeats much of what is in this chapter, but he makes this threat in the church even more explicit. He says, false prophets also will arise among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Peter makes this threat even more frightening, not just hinting at opposition from within the church, but flat out stating that it will come, that it has come, that it is coming. People who look good, people who seem wise, but who really, really oppose the truth. Subtly, sneakily, leading many astray through a false gospel that's not the gospel at all, promising the easy life, a prosperous life, which actually brings about their own spiritual death and the death of all who follow them. This is the threat that exists even now. These evil people are not just out there, but they're in here. That's why Paul says in verse 5, avoid them. Not meaning avoid the world, since as Jesus himself points out, that's pretty much impossible to do, but avoid those who look good on the outside but are spiritually dead on the inside. Those who are opposed to the truth. Those who are opposed to the gospel. Avoid these people. In so many ways, this chapter is fairly discouraging. It reads a lot like a common cliche in horror movies. The main character is running from the monster. He runs into a room, slams the door, thinking he's safe, only to slowly turn around and realize he shut himself in a room filled with different monsters. We flee from the opposition of the world, and yet Paul is telling us you're going to find it in the church as well. You're going to find that same evil there. The times are fierce. Opposition from without, from evil, depraved persons who hate the truth. Opposition from within, from evil, depraved persons who hate the truth and yet seem godly for a time. We kind of look at this and we think, Paul, was this supposed to be encouraging? Cheer up, you're going to suffer. It'll be great. This takes us all the way back to the question that we asked when we started 2 Timothy back in chapter 1. If the race of the Christian life is going to be so painful, if it's going to be so hard, if it's going to be so difficult, then why run in the first place? Verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, then there's an easy solution to suffering. Don't live a godly life. Instead, live like everyone else. Then you won't suffer. In many ways, I believe that's part of why we've not experienced as much opposition in this country for our faith. Not the only reason, but at least a reason. American Christians are not all that different from your average American. Cultural Christianity is, both in the church and without, that we aren't really a threat to the status quo. The differences between those in verse 5 who have the appearance of godliness and those who are actually godly are really not all that big in this country. In some ways, that's good, because it shows that our culture has remained closer to God's word than many other cultures. There's still a sense of Judeo-Christian values that still somewhat exist in this country, a sense of morality. And yet, in the other sense, that similarity between the church and the culture is bad, because it shows that the church has remained closer to our culture. And since we're so similar, we're not perceived as a threat. tempting trap to fall into. None of us likes suffering. None of us likes opposition. And so many times, we just switch churches because there are always churches out there that will go along with culture, that will say cultural things, and if we join those churches, we won't suffer as much. Don't want to suffer, don't want to be persecuted. We can simply be content then with the appearance of godliness, actually having no godliness. We can actually look good on the outside, but secretly we'll give in to the pressures of culture. That way we won't be persecuted. Because as we begin to take a stand, as we begin to stand up for the truth, as the differences between the church and the culture begin to grow, and they are growing and getting bigger and bigger and bigger, it becomes more and more obvious that we do not agree with our culture on the fundamentals of what it means even to be human, on what is truth. As the church begins to distance itself, as the gospel calls us to be more and more different from our culture, we begin to pursue more and more true godliness and holiness and not just a cultural Christianity, we can expect to suffer. Don't think even for a moment that the kingdom of darkness is going to be okay with our living out claiming the truth. Paul makes it quite clear. You're going to suffer. And he's told us when this is going to happen. It's happening now. And he's told us why. Evil people, both in the church and without, who are opposed to the truth. Paul does not want us to have false expectations about what lies ahead. It's going to be bad. We're going to suffer. He wants us to know exactly what we can expect. We will suffer. And in many cases, we are already suffering, much like our brothers and sisters around the world, for the truth of the gospel, for the truth of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of sins. The declaration that He is the only way that we can stand blameless before God and enter into eternal life in heaven. That's not a message that the world wants to hear. They don't want to hear that kind of exclusive message, that Jesus is the only way. They don't want to hear us take a stand and say, God is the one who has said what is right, what it means to be human, what our laws are. God is the one who has established His law and we must follow. They don't want to hear that, which is going to lead to conflict. More and more conflict. And we're going to be faced with the option, are we going to give in order to escape that suffering? Or are we going to follow what Paul says here and understand the suffering, understand that that's what we're called to, and continue to pursue truth? It's not really a happy message on a Sunday morning. And yet there is encouragement in this passage in the midst of the suffering. Because not only is there the when and the why, there's also the what. What does Paul want us to do? Clearly, he wants us to choose that path that leads to Christ, that leads to the truth, that leads through the suffering. Even as Paul says to Timothy in verse 10, you have followed my teaching. The word for follow, sometimes translated as you know my teaching, in the sense that we might say we follow a sports team. We're following, we know the scores, we know who's on the team, we're keeping tabs on what is going on, we're following them. Timothy knows what has happened to Paul. He's followed the events in Paul's life, and by implication, Paul wants Timothy to actually follow the example, to not just know about it, but to actually follow it. And yet, despite all of those persecutions, stonings, the beatings, all of it, Paul says in verse 11, yet from them all, the Lord has rescued me. That sounds great, wonderful. Deliverance. This is wonderful. And yet, how is being stoned to the point where everyone thinks you're dead, as happened to Paul in Lystra, the same as being rescued? Paul is sitting in prison as he writes this very letter. How is that the same as being rescued? Listen carefully. Paul is not suggesting that God will rescue you and deliver you so that you don't. Especially since immediately after saying in verse 11 he's been rescued, verses 12 and 13 talk about how there will be persecution. It's only going to get worse. But you will be rescued, says Paul. How? How? Well, I think there's two ways. One is quite simple. Paul isn't dead yet. I know that doesn't seem much like encouragement. And yet, I think this is Paul saying, no one can do anything to me. No one can even kill me unless God, who is in control of all things, allows me to be killed. Whether it be shipwrecks, whether it be snake bites, whether it be beatings, stonings, if God declares that it's not going to happen, it's not going to happen. So, I'm still here. Na-na-na-na-na, you didn't kill me. There's a second type of rescue, though, that I think Paul is talking about here in verse 9. That he's talking about here in verse 11, that's similar to how he talks about the folly in verse 9 being revealed. He says, the folly of those who oppose the gospel is evident to all. And yet, that's something we don't really see now either. We don't see the folly of our world being evident to all. Really, it seems as though everybody's going along with the folly. No one seems to notice that it's folly at all. But the truth is that no one really noticed the folly of Jonas and Jambres at first either. The plagues in Egypt, yes, but did the Egyptians notice the folly? No. It took 10 times before Pharaoh finally got around to saying, you should let them go. He'd been told earlier by his magicians that he should let the people go, but it still took 5 or 6 or 7 different plagues before they finally got the hand of what was going on and were able to say, this must be the hand of God. And yet still, the Egyptians didn't give up. Not until the drowning of the entire Egyptian army did Pharaoh finally come to his senses and realize, you know, this was a really bad idea. And yet by then it was too late. Then the Israelites were on one shore watching the dead bodies of their enemies float away while Pharaoh's on the other. There was a final vindication, a final deliverance, when it finally became obvious to all, not just to the Egyptians, but to the entire ancient world, as one of the most powerful armies on earth is decimated in its own Red Sea. Then they realize, you know, that God of Israel is amazing. We would be wise to submit to him. Israel was vindicated. It was finally demonstrated who Israel's God was. This is what I think Paul is speaking of when he says he's been rescued, is continuing to be rescued, will be rescued. Even if they put Paul to death, he knows there is a final vindication, a final salvation, one that he already has. Even in Romans 8, he talks about how I have been glorified, almost speaking in the past tense, because he's so sure that he owns it, that he possesses it, that's his. He's speaking here, I've been rescued. I've been delivered. I know what waits for me. I know there's a final vindication, a final salvation, when every knee will bow, some willingly, some less so, and every tongue will confess, even if they don't necessarily like it, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we, the people of God, we who have suffered, we who have endured, will be rewarded for all eternity. We will experience final deliverance, and all will see the ultimate folly, the eternal folly, of standing in opposition to God and his people. Then it will be revealed truly for all to see. The Apostle Peter says the same in 2 Peter chapter 2. In that passage, after warning about the false teachers in the church, he writes, if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if he rescued righteous Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteousness under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Peter then concludes in 2 Peter 3, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. This is what Paul is calling Timothy to. The same as what Peter is calling us to endure, not giving opposition and going along with our culture, not being carried away with the error of lawless people so we can escape suffering, not convincing ourselves that somehow the world's going to be okay with our pursuit of truth, but instead to realize that suffering is coming. But then to endure through suffering by looking ahead to what's coming, knowing and following Paul's example. Paul, who writes this from prison, basically writing, I'm not dead yet. Paul, who was eventually executed and yet still looking ahead to that final deliverance, that final vindication, when those opposed to the gospel are punished and those who believe are rewarded forever. There really is no greater encouragement in the midst of suffering than that, that in the end, the truth will be revealed and we will be eternally rescued. The plan of God for our deliverance, both now and for eternity, cannot be overturned. Cannot be stopped. It will be accomplished. And that gives us the hope to persevere and to endure. Somewhere in my house is a medal from that first Wisconsin marathon. It's gold looking, so I had to convince my children that I didn't win first place. But I did prove those two volunteers wrong because they said I wasn't going to make it, and I did make it. It hurt, and I suffered, but I finished simply by looking towards the end, knowing that someday, at one point, I was actually going to be able to stop running. I was not going to be running the Wisconsin Marathon forever, even if it felt that way. I knew the end was coming. I knew I was going to be able to get a break. I knew what was waiting for me at the end. I knew my family was waiting for me at the end. In the same way, Paul reminds us to keep running. Keep running. Not giving in to the opposition that we're facing now in these last days. Not giving in to the opposition of evil men, but running with perseverance, enduring the suffering, because we know it's at the end. We know what's waiting for us. Eternal glory in the presence of God forever. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you that you have seen fit to tell us ahead of time of what we know we're going to experience, and yet you have also reminded us of what lies at the end. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, even as we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, that we would indeed run with perseverance, that we would endure to the end. Oh, Heavenly Father, equip us by your grace to do just that, reminding us of the great salvation that you have purchased for us, reminding us of what awaits at the end, eternal glory. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.